Well, we continue our short series on manliness, and today we need to talk about friendship. Men need the friendship of men, and I'm going to plunge straight in and say 3 points. So point number one, we have a problem. Men need the friendship of men. Jesus Christ, the manliest man who ever lived, while he was here on earth, he had a best friend, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So at the Last Supper, what do we find? We find John leaning back. He's leaning back on Jesus' chest. There's a great, wonderful intimacy between these friends. And it's with John and no one else that Jesus shares the secret of who it is who will betray him. And it's John, alone among the disciples, who we find at the cross. And it's to John that Jesus entrusts the care of his mother. Jesus had a best friend, John. But he had other close friends as well. There's Peter and James. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes with him, he leaves 8 by the entrance, and he takes 3 deeper into the garden with him, Peter, James, and John. And he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Think about that. Sorrows that are so deep that you feel that your life is about to end. And therefore he says to them, "Stay with me. I need your friendship like I've never needed it before." Well, maybe you're thinking, yes, but, well, that was Jesus, and here on earth Jesus was single. If you're married, the best friend will be your wife. Married people have a wife, and she's their confidant, if you like, and companion. So a married man wouldn't need a friendship like, say, Jesus and John. Well, of course, a married man, his closest friend is likely to be his wife, because the two have become one. But to think that a man doesn't need another man as a best friend is to forget something fundamental. You see, if maleness and femaleness are merely constructs of our society, if gender fluidity is real, so, you know, there's no real maleness and femaleness, it can swing backwards and forwards, today I feel one thing, today I feel another thing. If the roles of men and women are interchangeable, if we as human beings can make up our own rules, if the view that it's the men should carry responsibility and take the lead, if we regard that as something that's rigid and anachronistic, unrealistic, oppressive, if the answer to all those questions is yes, then it doesn't matter about male friendship, does it? We can just talk about friendships. But as we've seen, God made the human race in 2 parts, 2 halves, male and female. They are like and they are unlike. They're different, but they're complementary. They have different biologies, different callings, different roles, different needs. And one size doesn't fit all. Men need the friendship of men. And actually something most men crave. And it's something that sadly is rarely acknowledged. And it's something that many don't get. So, for example, when the world reads of this relationship between David and Jonathan, so 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read, "Then Jonathan made a covenant," verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And then 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26, Jonathan has been killed, he's been slain. And David says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." And when people read of that bond that David and Jonathan had, this love they had for one another, the world often can't handle that sort of language. Doesn't understand that sort of friendship. There's no category into which to drop it. Except, as many look at that and say, well, perhaps they were gay. But here are 2 men who love one another in a bond of pure, manly friendship. It's God's design. And that's why we have a problem. Men need the friendship of men. But many men are lonely and isolated and friendless. So, Tamblagaman Church in Sri Lanka. After the morning service, nearly everyone goes straight home, and not because of lockdown. I'm talking about the usual, the usual arrangement. Okay? When they could stay together, they all go home. Why? Don't they believe in fellowship? Don't they believe in friendship? Well, of course they do. But the point is, they all live in the same village. They all live within walking distance of each other. So they see one another morning, noon, and night. So they go home because they'll be seeing each other later that day. They live in and out of each other's lives all the time. And in that close-knit world, friendships are easier to build and to keep. But we don't live in Tamblagaman. We live in West London, and we're scattered over a wide area. And as men, we often work long hours. And men get tired, weary, exhausted. And if we're married and we have children, we have little time left for friendship. And so what happens as men, we let our friendships wither, fade, die. We just don't have the time. And in the absence of male friendship, we can then place expectations on our wives that they were never meant to carry. And so you find men who are isolated, detached, lonely, friendless. Does any man know how I really am? Is there a man I can really talk to? Really tell him what's on my heart? Can anyone talk to me? And if we had time, we could look at countless studies that show that such male isolation carries a terrible cost for our physical health and our emotional health. So many men hanging on in quiet desperation. Christian men, God has made us as men to need and to benefit from the close friendship of other men. In fact, my usefulness in the kingdom of God depends on it. None of us are called to be Clint Eastwood. I think there is a Clint Eastwood in the Bible. See if you can work out who he is. And maybe next time we'll talk about how men need actually the company of a group of men. But today, my need of close male friendship, which of course raises the question, what is male friendship? And what does it bring to my life? Now, ladies, women, over 29 years, I've only ever done one series on manliness. This is it. So it's not like we're talking about this all the time. So the stuff we talk about friendship will have lots of overlap. And as you listen as women, you'll be saying, yeah, I can get that. I take that. That's helpful. That's good. So it's not just exclusively for the men, though the sharpness of the arrows will be for the men. So please keep tuning in. Don't think, oh, I can switch off now. This has got nothing to say to me. It's God's word. God will speak to you. All right? So it is for us all. You'll find here things for your soul's good. So let's look then, point number two, at this example of male friendship. David and Jonathan, chapter 20. Now, they've already pledged themselves to each other in a bond of friendship. It's a bond that they formalized by making a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, isn't it? Now, they haven't got married to each other, but we understand a covenant is where promises are made. So they formalize their friendship by making promises to each other. Promises that with God's help, they're determined to keep. So chapter 18, verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant that undergirds their friendship. So what undergirds it is this is a covenant love. If you like it, they're going to have a loyal love. There's going to be a dependable kindness. And David refers to it in verse 8 of chapter 20. He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. So they have this covenant of friendship. They formalize their friendship. They've made promises to each other. But David refers to it as a covenant of the Lord. In other words, when they made these promises, they made them in the presence of God. They made them before his face. So together, as they look to him, he will give them the grace to keep the promises they have made. That if either of them breaks those promises, they can expect the Lord then to step in and judge and put things right. In other words, they embrace each other in friendship within the embrace of the Lord. So the Lord has got his arms around both of them, and it's within his embrace that they embrace each other. Perhaps we can sum it up in the book of Proverbs. Two verses in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And then Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So here are David and Jonathan. With God's help, they will love each other at all times. Okay? A friend loves at all times. They love at all times. And by God's grace, they are friends who are closer than brothers. Friendship. Well, here in chapter 20, that friendship is put to the test. David's world is collapsing. Chapter 19, four times Saul has tried to kill him. So where does David run? In his desperation, in his collapsing world, in his distress. Well, he runs to a place of safety, comfort, help. He runs to a place of welcome. He runs to a place of unconditional love. He runs to Jonathan. He runs to his friend. Now remember, Jonathan is Saul's son. He's heir to the throne. He's the crown prince, which makes their friendship all the more remarkable. Now, chapter 20, we're going to move through it very quickly, so I hope you're following the reading, because I'm going to make some assumptions that you were. It reads like a play in four acts. So let's move briskly through the narrative to see actually how this friendship plays out. So Acts 1 is verses 1 to 11. Now, David meets Jonathan. He plunges straight in. He says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Why has your father got it in for me?" And verse 2, John says, "What do you mean he's got it in for you? If he had, wouldn't I be the first to know?" And so David says, David, verse 3, "Well, your father's not going to tell you, is he? He knows of our friendship. But truly," verse 3, "as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you, because a friend loves at all times." "Well," says David, "I need to know this. Is your father still out to get me? Or has he cooled down and it's now safe to return home?" And so he says, verses 5 to 7, "A test to find out what's in your father's heart, to find out what's in Saul's heart. Tomorrow," verse 5, "is a formal dinner. Saul will be expecting me as one of his generals to be there, but I'm going to make myself scarce. If your father misses me, well then, cover for me. Say," verse 6, "David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him." So here's a test. David's absence, Saul's response will show what's in Saul's heart. And now verse 8, David appeals to that covenant of friendship they've made. Where in the Lord's embrace, they have promised to be friends and to love one another for all time. Verse 8, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" It's desperate stuff, isn't it? But verse 9 says, Jonathan, he just rejects out of hand that David might be to blame for Saul's behavior. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he'll tell David if his father intends to harm him. He can see David's distress. That's why if you read Jonathan's words, they're very reassuring words, aren't they? To a man who's on the edge, a man who's breaking. But there's a problem, verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" You know, it's not going to be safe, is it, to get a message from Jonathan to David. So says Jonathan, verse 11, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Walls have ears. If we stay here, someone might overhear us. They'll overhear of our plan. Let's go out for a walk where nobody can hear us. End of Act 1. Act 2 is verses 12 to 23. So how is Jonathan to get a message to David about his father's intentions? Well, look at what Jonathan says next, verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I've sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not send and disclose it to you?" The first thing he says is, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." So this is not a friendship that's inward looking. Okay, they're in the Lord's break, they're in the Lord's embrace, and they embrace each other in his embrace, but they're not on inward looking. Here are two men who live in the presence of God. Here are two men who are conscious that God is always there. He's the witness to everything. And therefore here are two men, two friends, who always look to the Lord. Well, says Jonathan, "I'll sound out my father, I'll get word to you." And verse 13, he swears to his own hurt. "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." What Jonathan then says next is extraordinary. Verse 13, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now remember who Jonathan is. He's the heir to the throne. He's Saul's son. But he knows that David is God's chosen king, that he's the anointed king and soon to be crowned king. Now in that world, when a new dynasty came to power, what would happen? Well, you'd kill all your rivals, wouldn't you? And especially anyone belonging to the old dynasty. So says Jonathan, "David, when you become king, spare me, spare my family." Jonathan doesn't have an eye on his kingdom, by him succeeding his father. His eye is upon God's kingdom, that David is the chosen one. And so he gladly surrenders his throne to the one to whom that throne truly belongs. He's utterly self-denying. And so they renew their commitment to each other, their pledge of love. Verse 17, "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul." And Act 2 finishes with Jonathan and David agreeing the signalling system, so that Jonathan can safely get word to David about his father's intentions. And so the conversation in the field closes with Jonathan saying, verse 23, "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Again, he's living; they're both living in the presence of God. The Lord has witnessed our covenant. We embrace as friends in his embrace. Friends who live consciously in God's presence. The God who keeps his promises will guarantee that they will keep their promises to each other. Well, Act 3, verses 24 to 35. Next day, new moon, formal dinner. In comes the king, comes in this chief general. All the VIPs are present, all the important people. But there's an empty seat, David's seat. He's not there. Saul lets it go by the first day. Verse 27, "But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?' And Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked leave to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" And now Saul explodes. He perfectly reads the situation. He knows that Jonathan is in league with David. And look at what he says. "Then Saul's anger," verse 30, "was kindled against Jonathan. And he said, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Says Saul to his son, you're no son of mine. You're behaving like an illegitimate son. As though you have no claim to the throne. But actually you're the rightful heir. And as long as this David is alive, you will never be king. So let's finish this. Bring David here. Let's execute him. And then your path to the throne is guaranteed. And what does Jonathan do? Verse 32. And Jonathan answers Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? He resists his father. He's advancing David, isn't he? At his own expense. He's giving up his kingdom because he wants David to secure the kingdom, because it's God's kingdom. David isn't there, but he defends David because he's the friend who loves at all times. What happens next? Verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose on the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So Saul, in his madness and his anger, he takes a shot at Jonathan. And the scene that began with David's empty seat ends now with Jonathan's empty seat. And Saul's wicked anger is withstood by Jonathan's righteous anger. But look again at the measure of Jonathan's friendship for David. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. You think it would say, Jonathan was grieved because his father had tried to kill him. Wouldn't you? That would be the cause of your grief. My father's tried to kill me. What grieves Jonathan? It's not that his father's attacked him. What grieves him is that his father has attacked David, has attacked his friend. Because a friend loves at all times. So the final act, verses 35 to 42. Well, as they've arranged, Jonathan goes out into the field where David is hiding. It looks like he's going to be doing some shooting arrows, some arrow practice. He shoots his arrows. He says to the boy, who's like a ball boy, goes and fetches the arrows. Boy runs to them, get them, and Saul says to him, verse 37, is not the arrow beyond you? That's the signal. That's the signal to David that actually it's not safe to come back. Saul is after your blood. As if to emphasize the danger, he says, verse 38, hurry, be quick, do not stay. I don't think he's saying that to the boy. He's saying that to David, isn't he? Go! Well, the lad returns to the city, none the wiser. And now David and Jonathan meet. And it's very moving, isn't it? Verse 41 and 42. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. We've just got a few minutes together. And think of all the stress and the emotion and the sorrow of parting and the uncertainty of the future. And it just wells up and comes out, and they weep freely with one another. David weeping the most. You might want to think about why that is. And this situation in which they're in is far from peaceful, is it? Isn't it? And yet, they can depart in peace. Verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. They can part in peace even though it's not a peaceful situation. Why? Because there's peace between them. Peace between them. And peace between them carries more weight than the circumstances in which they find themselves. Their bond of friendship is as strong and as loving as ever it was. And because they go in the strength of that friendship, they can part in peace. Now, when I was a boy, I was told a story of two friends who were separated, two friends who were parted. I think it's, you'll probably know the story. They were parted. They couldn't see each other. They couldn't speak to each other. It's a story from long ago. So what do? They would go out at night at the same time at the arranged hour, and they would together look at the moon. Two friends looking at the moon at the same time, parted, but somehow connected by being at the same time looking at the same moon. Okay, it's a nice tale, isn't it? But here's the real thing. David and Jonathan are parted. They only ever meet one more time. But they're held together by looking at the Lord. Together they look to him. So though they're apart, together they look to him. And he holds their friendship safely in his embrace. And by together looking to him, they can depart from each other in peace. So we've rushed through that. It's an example of male friendship, isn't it? Godly, manly friendship. So, time to wind things up. Point number three. Men need the friendship of men. At its best, what does it look like? Well, it looks like David and Jonathan. And you can tease out strands. I'm going to suggest a number. You'll see more, I'm sure. But number one, David freely unburdens himself, doesn't he? Verse 1. David fled to Jonathan. What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David plunges straight in. Just comes out with it. Why? Because he's confident of Jonathan's reaction. Doesn't have to warm things up. There isn't a little bit of a patter, a joke or two. He's not treading on eggshells. He's not worrying about Jonathan's reaction. He's got some tough things to say to Jonathan. This is about Jonathan's father. He's going to say hard things about Jonathan's father, but he can go straight in because he's confident of Jonathan's reaction. Do I have a friend like that? Could I become a friend like that? Number two, Jonathan listens. Doesn't say, he listens. He actually corrects himself. And he immediately puts himself out for David, doesn't he? Verse 4. And Jonathan says to David, David's made very clear Saul's after his blood. And Jonathan doesn't argue with it. He says, okay, whatever you say, I'll do for you. You're good at my expense. Do I have a friend like that? Could I become a friend like that? Then number three. Jonathan defends David's reputation to his own hurt. Now what grieves Jonathan is not that his father has attacked him. What grieves Jonathan is his father has attacked David, an absent David. So think about it. His father's hurled a spear at a very present Jonathan. But what upsets Jonathan is his father has attacked an absent David. Because in this friendship, it's not about Jonathan. It's about David. It's about my friend. Because a friend loves at all times. Psalm 15, verse 3. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. And Jonathan rose on the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Do I have a friend who will defend me when I'm not there? Could I become a friend like that? Number four. In this friendship there is both respect and deep feeling. Verse 41. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. David bows. So friendship means respect, doesn't it? Now, respect is different in different cultures, isn't it? Often in British culture, the more you love someone, the more you're rude to them, yes? The more you make fun of them, the more you say things which are, you know, if someone's polite to you, it's because they don't know you. Or if they're icily polite, it's because they hate you in English culture. But if they're rude to you and pull your leg and say all sorts of things, it's real affection, isn't it? It's real love. I know when Dave and I were in the States, we were just being as we normally are with each other, being rude to each other. But the Americans are kind of sometimes astonished by how rude we were to each other. But it's affection. It's affection. It's real friendship. Because that's how it works. Okay? Every society, every culture will have its own rules, won't it? As to how it does. So when I say respect, I don't mean that we're kind of, you know, these are the rules of this society. It'll be culturally determined. But the point is, real friendship, there's respect. And there's also weeping. See, friends, real friends, don't always need words, do they? They can unburden their hearts in the safety of the friendship. They know exactly how the other one's feeling. And they weep together. No words are necessary. They don't have to explain themselves to each other. They know how they're feeling. And they can just weep freely because they're safe with each other. Do I have a friend like that? Could I become a friend like that? And number five, because it's well between David and Jonathan, there's a sense in which all is well. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord." Because we have this friendship, we can part in peace. See, real friendship can't bear for anything to be between us. Real friendship can't bear suspicions. Can't bear frostiness, can't bear awkwardness, can't bear someone not speaking to me, can't bear no engagement. Real friendship can't bear that. And if things are like that, there's a lack of peace. And it will always act to put things right. But if there's nothing between me and my friend, well, then I can bear almost anything. Do I have a friend like that? Could I become a friend like that? And finally, number six, that the anchor of their friendship is the Lord. Now, there's an obvious chemistry between these two men. They're the stuff that kings are made of, aren't they? I mean, they're exceptional men. But think about it. Jonathan looks into the face of David, and what does he see? He sees the heir to the kingdom. There's a sense in which he's seeing great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David looks into the face of Jonathan and he sees a friend who doesn't use his position to his own advantage. He sees a friend who empties himself, taking the form of a servant. What does that remind you of? In other words, they look into each other's faces and what they are witnessing in each other is Christ-likeness. That's the bond that really holds and ties them together. They look into each other's faces and they see Christ. They see the ultimate friend who loves at all times. They see the ultimate friend, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that's the foundation. That's what holds their friendship together. That's what gives it the strength, the bond, the tightness, the intimacy. It's the Lord. You look in chapter 20, how many times they both refer to the Lord. You'd think the Lord was standing there with them. That this is a three-way conversation. Well, of course, that's exactly what it is. It is a three-way conversation. Everything is before the Lord's face. Everything is in reference to the Lord. They're there, two men, but there's another one between them with his arms around them, and everything in their conversation is related either through the Lord or about the Lord. That's the strength of it. And it's because they as men know the unchanging, steadfast love of the Lord that they therefore know how to express unchanging, steadfast love towards each other. It's because they know the love of God flows into them and then out through them to each other. That's the real tightness of their bond. It's the Lord. He's pulling them together. His arms of friendship around both men, and it's in his embrace that they embrace each other. That's the heart of male friendship. It's the heart of all friendships, of course, this. But we're talking about men. Now, do I have a friendship like that? Can you not seek a friendship like that? Now, these things are true, of course, of all godly friendships, aren't they? So I hope, ladies, you've been tuning in, because it's true of all friendships. But why are we making this fuss about male friendships? Because here are two men who are called to lead, two men who are called to carry responsibility, two men who are called to glorify God, two men who are called to play their part to the full in the coming of the kingdom of God and the gospel coming and Christ coming and all that flows from that. And here as men, godly men, they bear heavy, heavy responsibilities. What will sustain them? Well, we say, well, the Lord will sustain them. Absolutely. But how does the Lord sustain them? How does the Lord do it? What's at work here? He sustains them through their friendship with each other. What sustains these men in the callings that they have is their mutual love. So God is fulfilling his purposes for them, fulfilling his purposes for his kingdom. He's fulfilling those purposes through their friendship. That's God's design. God's design for their lives, and brothers, it's God's design for our lives. It's through our friendships that God sustains us. It's through our friendships that we become the men that God would have us to be. Men are to share things with other men, because they can't always share things with other women. A husband may want to protect his wife. So things he can't tell his wife, because it might be too much for her to bear. A man may feel ashamed before a woman, especially if he's talking about his sin, his temptations, and he needs accountability. And the territory that goes with leadership and responsibility, there's sometimes a woman can't always enter into that. Now, none of this is radical, is it? I mean, as women, there are things that you would only want to talk about with another woman. If there were two of you talking and a man turned up, it would kind of change everything, wouldn't it? Because you want to talk to it as women. Well, it's the same with men. So, brothers, our calling as men, the buck stops with me. And therefore, I need the close friendship of a brother. That's God's design. Jesus needed John. Jonathan and David need each other. None of us are called to be Clint Eastwood. You know? Keeping silent. Keeping ourselves to ourselves. Building a wall around ourselves that no one can get near. Carrying alone those burdens in our hearts. And we hang on in quiet desperation. And we just about claw our way through this world. And if I had a male friend, what a difference it might make. God has not called us to that. And in lonely, exhausting London, I need my brothers. So where can I find such a friend? How can I find such a friend? Or maybe more next week. But it's here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. How do I find such a friend? Well, you won't find a David or Jonathan by gazing into the eyes of other men, all right? You won't do that, will you? You know, go around and have a coffee and look at each other and think, maybe that's a David, maybe that's... it's not going to work like that, is it? So you don't have to go gazing into the eyes of other men. All right. So how do we find a David or a Jonathan? It's this, isn't it? If we together serve the Lord, if we together live for his glory, that we're side by side. You know, men often have to do something together, don't they? That's how men work. If they do something, they can do something together, then the bond begins to form. So if we're together serving the Lord, if we're side by side fighting this warfare for the kingdom of God, if we're together serving the Lord, living for his glory, if we together talk and argue and laugh, and if we together pray, and if together the Lord is the love of our lives, then as our hearts beat for him, we'll find that our hearts will be beating for him together. And filled with a love for him, we'll be filled with a love for those who are like him. I'll be looking at my brother and seeing a Christ-likeness. He'll be looking and seeing a Christ-likeness in me, and a bond will be formed. But perhaps it's verse 31 as we close. Maybe that's the heart of it. Look at verse 31. Saul says, and he puts his finger on it, doesn't he, really? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. If the life that I'm living is about me and my kingdom, then brother, you'll have to go it alone. Lonely men pursuing their own ambitions, me and my kingdom. But if the life that I'm living is about him and his kingdom, that is about the friend who sticks closer than a brother, that for me to live is Christ, then we will find the friendship of like-minded men. Me and my kingdom, it's going to be lonely. It's about me, nobody else. I'll be isolated. But if it's about him and his kingdom, then together we'll find the friendship, the companionship of like-minded men. Unless together as we pursue his kingdom, we'll find ourselves in the embrace of manly, brotherly friendship. That's God's design. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have talked at length about these things. Lord, it's easy to talk about them. It's much harder for them to become a felt reality. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. You would guide us and lead us. The Lord, for all of us, we might have those wonderful, Christ-shaped, Christ-centered friendships. But Lord, we pray particularly for us as men. That Lord, often we find ourselves friendless and isolated and lonely and carrying burdens with which we feel we can share with few others. Oh, our God, we pray that in your grand design, that we might as men have real, true, godly, happy, holy friendships. Friendships that not just sustain us, but friendships that enlarge our capacity to love one another. And above all, to serve you and to bring you pleasure and honor and glory. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.